pastor that I'd like to work with. And this chair looks so inviting. I don't know, you could have got a reclining bed, I think. Especially with Mr. Vorlich here, he could have come up with something better than a chair. I probably will sit down in a few minutes. Here's how I'd like to suggest to you to define culture theologically. It is the cumulative product of all of man's normative activity. Please note the word normative. I'm suggesting to you that culture can be judged by a standard. This activity is expressed in three ideas: given signification to, or interpreting, or meaning to the created cosmos, developing its resources, and expressing it in art and music, poetry, literature, etc. But it is an activity that gives meaning and expression to God, to ourselves, to other selves, and the world. Culture is historically constructed on man's past activity for present use and expansion, and it's always directed toward future generational use. Now, your culture has taught you to interpret things particular ways. Last time I was teaching in Asia, I watched this little Asian man with an extension ladder having it propped up against the branch of a tall tree and thinking to myself, that man is foolish, he's risking his life. He climbed that ladder, I didn't think he'd make it. He climbed the ladder, shaking us at all, did whatever he was doing, and came down and put the ladder away. One of my students said to me, do you know what he was doing? You see what was in his hand? I said, no. There was a tiny bird that had fallen from the nest. They are taught to so revere life that you would risk your life to save the life of that tiny bird by getting it back in its nest before predators would kill it. You wouldn't do that, would you? That's not how you give significance to things, is it? See how your culture affects the meaning and significance you give to things. It also affects how you develop things and how you express things. So with that kind of definition, if you'd like, the signification aspect would be the prophetic office of man whereby he interprets created reality. The developmental would be the kingly office of man whereby he has rule over the creation to develop it. And the expression, pre-sin, would have been a priestly function of man to develop all of it and to express it most fully for the extension of the glory of God in the world. So when we think about that then, I'd like to do just a very quick kind of cultural development. You remember in Genesis 11, right after the Tower of Babel, remember we were introduced to a fellow named Nimrod? Remember that name? And the text said what about him? He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Right? And Nimrod is the patron saint of all Christian hunters. Right? God has high pleasure in marksmen. Well, no, that's not what the text means. It means Nimrod was a hunter of other men. He was a tyrant. God had his eye on him. And you remember, when he left Babel, where did he go? Well, he went out and he built five cities, including Nineveh, Rehoboth-Ir, and multiple other cities. And one of the cities he named Rezin. And Rezin is an interesting word. It's the word for the bit you put in a horse's mouth. seems like Nimrod learned how to domesticate the horse in the post-flood world and to use it in order to conquer. Probably the beginning of the cavalry, as we might know it. Now, a lot of us have difficulty accepting that the oldest and first cultural development post-Babel is an early form of Assyrian culture. The culture we're more familiar with, of course, is the Egyptian culture. And it too is a post-Babel culture, and it too has developed in very significant ways and became, along with Assyria, two of the most dominant cultures in the early Middle East. And it was in the midst of all of that that God called Abraham. And you remember that that small Jewish group ended up in Egypt in captivity, and the consequence of which they were going to be freed by the grace and the power of God. You remember the Assyrian culture, which came to its rise in Shalmaneser, and people like that, Sargon, that they took the northern kingdom of Judah, of Israel, into captivity. And when the Babylonians were coming, the southern kingdom wanted to hook up with Assyria and Egypt, but the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. And the end of that battle was, it was the end of the Egyptian civilization and the beginning of the rise of the Babylonian civilization. Now, isn't it interesting that in the Bible, Babylon represents the place and the culture of man's rebellion against God? And here we have the development of a very advanced culture. Reading, writing, library, same in Egypt. We have so many artifacts from this and what transpired. And you remember that the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin went into captivity to Babylon. Right? Remember how concerned Habakkuk was. He cried out and he said, "How long, O Lord, will you tolerate injustice? How long will you put up with all the cheating that's going on in the marketplace? How long will you put up with the rich exploiting the poor? We need revival." And God said to Habakkuk, "Look out among the nations, because I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And they're going to come, and they're going to wipe you out. There'll be no more cattle in the stalls. The land will be desolate. And you're going to be deported." Right? And Habakkuk cried out again, "Will it be forever?" And God replied, "No, a remnant shall remain and shall return." God used the Assyrian culture and the Babylonian culture to bring judgment to his people, the culture of Israel. Israel was a nation who was intended to represent God among all the nations. They had the oracles of truth. God abode with them. His glory was with them. He presenced himself with them. Now they go into captivity. You recall that the Babylonian culture was replaced by the Medo-Persian culture. We know in particular Cyrus, who allowed the Jews to return from the exile. The Medo-Persian was followed by the Greek culture. Greek culture began in the 6th century BC in Ionia, Greece. It began as a conceptual pattern in Western thought that was going to develop and have an impact that would carry almost through every succeeding culture. two men came in that 3rd century BC, Plato and Aristotle. Probably two of the finest minds the West has ever had. Both of them did philosophy, right? And the influence that they had was utterly amazing to watch develop. When the Romans took over the Greek culture, the Romans didn't have anywhere the cultural ability that the Greeks had. And therefore, they couldn't understand people like Plato and Aristotle. So they got hooked on Stoicism, Epicureanism, and pleasure being the highest value of life. And of course, we know that it is into that Greco-Roman culture that the church is birthed and the gospel is planted. Well, from the 6th century right up to the 16th century, I'm sorry, the 4th century to the 16th century, we have developed what we call the patristic balance in Western culture. Now, I'm sorry to do this to you. I know biblical material is more interesting, but you won't understand your culture if you don't understand its antecedents. So you watch the screen, and I'll try to talk and keep it moving. The first characteristic of the patristic structure was transcendence has priority over immanence. The uncreated God has priority over everything that is created. This was certainly manifest in their art. If you ever look at the art of this time period, heaven is always the main theme, and the earth is always the background. The music places a great deal of emphasis on transcendent and beauty. Grace takes precedence over nature. The church is the authority to interpret the scripture, and the church therefore had the ultimate authority in the culture, and all of this was reflected in their art, music, literature, and architecture. But when you get to the 17th century, you come to a time period that brings enormous change. Before we look at that, let me share with you the 5 ways that Richard Niebuhr, in his book Christ and Culture, wants us to think about the relationship of Christ to culture. He says the first is Christ is opposed to all human culture. This would have been Tertullian. The teaching of the 12 has this strain within it. The Mennonites and the Amish would kind of have this kind of strain to it. So that Christ stands against all of man's culture. Then you have the opposite, that Christ is the highest achievement of human culture. And you can trace this to John Locke, to Kant, to Hegel, to Schleiermacher, to Ralph Waldo Emerson, and to old line liberalism as we knew it. Then there's one that talks about Christ not only being the fullest manifestation of culture, but he's above it to some degree. And being above it, he transcends it, but still he is the apex of it. Others would argue that Christ and culture, Christ is the product of culture, he's the highest manifestation of it, but we live in 2 realms. You live in the kingdom of God, and you live in a particular culture. And therefore you have dual citizenship. And your citizenship is American and kingdom. And I think this is where we have mostly lived our lives. Somehow believing that we are dual citizens. We have a kingdom citizenship, and we have American citizenship, and you don't have to hang around very long to know which one dominates. Is that not right? Because under this paradigm, In America, at least, you couldn't tell the church from the culture. They looked exactly alike. Their values were similar. Their lifestyles were similar. How they scrambled was similar. Then the reform position talks about Christ, the transformer of culture. That part of the mission of the work of Jesus Christ is to transform every culture into a Christian culture, if that is possible. And Niebuhr, to his credit, said that probably none of these represent the truth, that this is a very difficult subject, but these five rubrics were the best way he could think about it. So we're going to look at this slide again, because I'd like us to work from that as it comes in the future. The Enlightenment, the 17th century to the middle of the 20th. I really shouldn't have to tell you very much about the Enlightenment, because you're all the product of it. Okay? This is the kind of culture and worldview that has been at the heart of your education and your background. Now, immanence takes precedence over transcendence. If there is a God, we'll relegate him to the religious sphere, but when it comes to science and truth and facts and culture and soch and psych and business, that's irrelevant to the place of God in the created order. This is where man and his rational capacity rule supreme. Okay? So we have the exact swap. Now the art will all manifest in the foreground, man and the earth, and the background will be heaven. Secondly, the light of reason now dethrones the church as the source of authority. This is the time period when human reason became the ultimate absolute standard for truth. This is the time period in which the Bible was made subject to the canons of human reason, and we got all kinds of criticism of the Bible. This is the birth of higher criticism and everything that goes with it. And this is what we've lived with. You know, we've lived with the notion that man's reason is ultimate. We were pretty well taught by John Dewey in America that compulsory education for everyone and the development of their rational capacities would do away with crime, would do away with evil, and therefore compulsory education would be the messiah for the American culture. Wow, was that ever a myth? Yeah? But that's what it was. It was that all rational men will agree to certain things. And this brought a great hope and a great optimism. There was a revolution in philosophy. Francis Bacon, Thomas Hobbes. By the way, you are aware that Calvin and Hobbes were contemporary figures, that John Calvin lived at the same time as Thomas Hobbes, and that he and Hobbes wrote correspondence back and forth. And the creator of Calvin and Hobbes created that comic strip in light of that material. So there is a historical background to Calvin and Hobbes. You didn't know that. Oh, my goodness. You thought it was just funny. See, Hobbes was known as a monster because he completely believed in a mechanistic world where there was no room for God. And Calvin took him on in correspondence, and to read their correspondence is fascinating. But from Hobbes, you come to John Locke. And John Locke is the British philosopher who, frankly, is the father of the American democracy with his contract theory of government. And then you come to David Hume, the Scottish skeptic. But over in Europe, Descartes and Kant were developing. Remember Descartes? He said, I think, therefore I am. And from the thinking self, he went on to prove the existence of God and the world. What we're saying is, God is an implication from man. Okay. And once we got to that point, its impact in Western culture was great. There was a revolution in science. Aristotle was overturned, no longer an earth-centered universe. Copernicus, heliocentric universe, Galileo and Newton developed the new science. And frankly, the Newtonian science is what we were all taught in school. So that was a time period up through the middle 1960s. We have another word for that time period. We call it modernity. We usually think modern means now. No. Modern means back a ways. Contemporary means now. So modern means the time period of the Enlightenment. This was the era when science was birthed and man learned how to conquer and to control the environment. It was also the time when the machine was invented and life was made more simple, because now there were machines that could do some of the work that were done by hand. It was the time of reason and analysis, when the human mind became the standard for all truth. It was when science as we know it got its birthright, and its twofold emphasis on process and progress. Everything's getting better through process. Things are moving from simple to complex. It was a time period where everybody wanted to be objective. No one wanted to admit they had any assumptions. Scientists all wore white coats. Right? Only religious people were biased. Everybody else was unbiased. They were just trying to follow the facts wherever they might lead. Six was the age of critical evaluation. It's when the modern state-nation organizations took place, so that the world as we know it was organized this way. It is the age of individualism and autonomy. The emphasis is on the individual. Look at the American democracy. It's a contract theory of government in which it is of the people, by the people, and for the people. Is that correct? And every voter over a certain age has one vote and can vote into the contract those things and people who will carry out the structure of the contract. This kind of thinking is behind the American democracy. I'm afraid it's a little bit the same in the church. The church is of the people, by the people, and for the people. Everybody has one vote in a congregational church, right? If you want to know the will of God, all you need is 50% plus one. May I assure you, the church is of God, for God, and from God. May I assure you that government is of God, from God, and for God. And the American democracy, to the contrary, on the new earth, we're not going to live in a democracy. You're not going to elect representatives. You're not going to have a two-party system. Kind of interesting to contemplate all of it. Autonomy, by the way. Oops, wrong button. Autonomy means himself the law, so that he had an ultimate will whereby he could choose and determine. So the emphasis was on the individual and on autonomy. This is when the institutional structures of Protestantism came about. This is when the main denominations were formed and the lines drawn. It's also the age of capitalism and consumerism. It's a time period when we learned how to make the environment over to make life less stressful, supposedly, and have the goods that increase pleasure and hide pain. And the only way to get that is in a free market economy. And we are so sure that the free market economy is a God-directed thing, we've tried to transport it all over the world. May I assure you, there was no free market economy in the Garden in Eden? Is that true? Did you need a credit card in Eden? Was there any scarcity? If you wanted food, where was it? On the new earth, are you going to need your wallet? You see, sin brought scarcity. Scarcity brings economic value. Free market economy has done wonderful things for us. Is it God's plan for the world? I doubt it. Should we be trying to take American democracy around the world? You excuse me, I doubt it. Somehow, excuse me for saying this so bluntly, somehow the perception of America as being arrogant at times is warranted. And believe me, as I travel in Asia, let me assure you, America is not held in high esteem in Asian culture. Well, how has this affected the church? Have you ever noticed that somehow we have lost the urgency of the gospel? I don't know how to say it to you without it sounding bad. Somehow life goes on. If the heathen are perishing, there isn't anything I can do about it. If my neighbor has never heard the gospel, it can't be my responsibility. Somehow, life is supposed to bring me happiness and fulfillment, and believing in Christ is supposed to bring me all of these wonderful blessings, and I should have security and peace and tranquility and be free from ill health and have adequate money. All of this is almost my right because I'm a believer. And we've lost the whole concept of urgency. I want you to know the Lord's coming. I want you to know that there's an urgency to life and the task of the church in the world. When Billy Graham came to the pinnacle of his power post-World War II, wasn't it amazing he was always preaching on the second coming of Christ? Go back and look at his sermons. After the A-bomb, the impermanence set in rational people, American leadership decided to drop the A-bomb on the Japanese. Well, in doing that, rootlessness and insecurity became very intense. And the coming of Christ was that which was brought to the forefront. So it seems to me we have lost that. Seems to me as well that we have made the present normal. For us, life in America is normal. And we've made it almost the standard whereby we judge things. If a business is judged as successful, what happens? It grows and produces a surplus. If a church is successful, How do we measure it? Same way. We've taken, without intending to, we've taken the present as normal. We've said, okay, this is what people want. They want a full-service church. They want way down. They want crisis counseling. They want a track. They want a gymnasium. They want theater. They want concerts. Therefore, the role of the church is to meet the needs of what people want, and we've turned the church into a place that's looking for its niche in the market, and we talk about marketing the church. That tastes funny coming out, you know? Marketing the church. And if we can find our niche, then we can get these boomers in, and we can get the boomers in, and we can grow size-wise, and we can become well-known. And what we have here is a kind of Reaganomics. Remember Reagan's supply-side concept of things? Well, here's the church now, in a consumer society, trying to supply to the people what they think they want. Isn't that amazing? It is to me. We derive our status in the forms of power from the world or the culture in which we live. Now, to be a pastor, you need to be a CEO. The business and the sociological model have become the model for church governance and operation. This is especially true in the mega churches. We've turned to social and to business, and we've said, how can they help us? In consequence of which is that without intent, what produces power? Who are the powerful people in our midst? I mean, Time magazine says that Brian McLaren is one of the most 10 powerful people alive in America. He's the father of the emergent church. Who are the powerful people? Are they Rick Warren with a fantastic sale of a book? Are they the people on TV? Where does all this come from? How does it fit? He that would be greatest of all, let him be servant of all. How does it fit with, you see that centurion over there? He says, come and they come. He says, go and they go. But that's not how it is in my kingdom. See, whether we want to admit this or not, without forethought or intent, we have baptized into the life of the Church of Jesus Christ many of the concepts of the Enlightenment. And we are as much the children of the Enlightenment as we are the children of the kingdom. We have been seduced to turn the world into the kingdom. If possible, let's avoid the cross. If possible, let's avoid any notion of repentance or conversion. No wonder the good news doesn't sound so good anymore. You ever notice that in the newer churches that look like shopping malls, that there's nothing offensive in the architecture that would turn anyone off? You'll never see a cross in there. You'll never hear a demand that in the midst of your depravity, without any ability to do anything to the contrary, Christ died for sinners, and he may be calling you to repent and to believe in Jesus, the only Savior of men, and you need to turn to God from idols. No, we have made Jesus an addition to our normal life. on the house of your life, add a room for Jesus. How can you lose? Right? You can have the best now and better later. If I understand the Bible says, it says the foundation is in the wrong place. If you stay on your foundation, your whole life is going to collapse when the storm of judgment comes. You need to move from the foundation of sand to the foundation of rock. This isn't a mild addition. This isn't the Enlightenment addition to make things go better. This is a radical demand. And somehow we have denuded the gospel of it. I might as well get myself in a lot of trouble. I'm in enough now. We actually adapted the gospel to this kind of culture. In the individualism, we said to people, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Don't you know God has done everything He can do for you and the rest is up to you? Don't you know Jesus wants you to? We would never say to a person, you know what really matters isn't if you know Jesus, it matters if He knows you. Because there'll be those at the last day, Matthew 7, who will say, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We did all these wonderful works in your name. And what does he say? Depart from me, I never knew you. Ooh. See, we put the gospel on this wonderful individualistic basis. And we said to people, when you accept this gospel, they will accrue to your life some benefits that are just fantastic. You can't even begin to understand what those benefits are. Let me work that out with you on this next slide. We have placed, because of the Enlightenment, all the emphasis on the benefits of the call. Okay? These personal benefits constitute the essence of salvation. You can have a good life now. You can have security for the future. He'll meet all your needs. You can have this wonderful filial relationship with the Father, all of which is true. But we've almost turned salvation into the benefits that accrue to the people. This is what I have called the pious egocentricity. And I think that defines a lot of us. We have turned the gospel, we have turned Jesus into something that is to my personal benefit. And we have lost any notion of what it means to be a part of a community of redeemed people. We have become so used to this isolation, individualistic model. I'll be spiritual as long as I read my Bible every day and practice the disciplines of piety. And if I do that regularly, I'll be spiritual, as if you can be spiritual independent of the body of Christ. That's not possible, my friends. This radical individualism has been one of the banes of the church that we have taken in from the Enlightenment culture. When you repent and believe in Christ, you're not just an individual who has Jesus as your personal Savior. You are baptized into what? Into a body. I have nothing that you don't have. I have no corner on God. I am part of the community of the redeemed. I can't ask anything for me that I'm unwilling to ask for you. The Bible puts the emphasis on the mission of the call. Okay? It isn't, you ought to believe in Jesus, look at the incredible benefits that are going to come to you. It is, God is calling out a people for His name. Right? These benefits are assumed, but they don't constitute the essence of the gospel. If I understand it, it goes like this. God's call has two foci. to form a people for his name and to have them execute the task of mission in the world. A gospel that ends up with benefits without task is not the New Testament gospel. It isn't. I'm sorry. The purpose of the church in the world is not to feed the benefit package of the consumers who have bought the product. I think that's where we are at times. The purpose of the church in the world is to carry on Christ's continued ministry in the world until he comes. Now, the benefits are wonderful, but they're not the central focus. When I give an invitation, which is very seldom, I usually give it this way. God is calling out a people from his name, for his name. He may be calling you this morning. He invites you to repent and to believe in Christ, the only Savior of men, to become a part of the community of the redeemed, to carry out Christ's ministry in the world. I think that's what the gospel is, quite frankly. And we got all of this other, I think, by trying to adapt the church to meet the culture of the Enlightenment. Benefits are a preparation of the work. They're kind of a secondary surprise. They are not the goal, nor are they the basis of the expectation. Just read the Beatitudes, right? What does it mean to be blessed? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. You want to be blessed? Is that what you mean when you say, Lord, bless me? Make me poor in spirit and let me mourn. Let me hunger. Right? Let me be persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's not what we mean by blessing. We mean give me good health, fill my wallet, let me have the goods that are wonderful. And when Jesus comes, it's going to be hard to drag me away, but I am willing to go. Well, I hate to tell you this, but the Enlightenment has been dying since the 1960s. And there's a new worldview taking over the soul of the American culture. It's called postmodernity. Postmodernism is a philosophy. Postmodernity is the cultural manifestation of this philosophy. They argue that the universe is not self-contained. They're saying wonderful things like this, ladies and gentlemen. At the heart of reality, there is mystery. And Newtonian science is wrong. Indeterminism is ultimate, not determinism. So now the ruling models in the university for physics are nothing like what we were taught. We were taught a Newtonian determinism in science. Now indeterminism is ruling physics, Heisenberg and his thesis. Amazing. They're saying that the evolutionary hypothesis is an absolute farce. And it is dying as a scientific hypothesis at the research base, even though it is still being taught as fact in so many areas of life. In postmodernity, there's no basis for morality and values. That was pretty well true in the Enlightenment. But in postmodernity, progress is not seen as being inevitable. See, we've had this notion that everything's getting better, right? I mean, look at this wonderful piece of technology we have here. I can sit here with a clicker. I can do all of this with this technology. Isn't that progress? I mean, wouldn't God have been smart to wait to send Jesus till we had this technology? No? It'd certainly be easier, wouldn't it? You know, their critique of technology is fascinating. You excuse the language, it's theirs, not mine. This is what they say. Technology is a whore. She promises what she can't produce. She promises continued growth and satisfaction. So what they're saying is that we are actually not making progress, we are moving backward. That our culture is in the throes of denigration. That things are not getting better. And there's a little bit of nihilism coming back into the culture. What is really new in postmodernity is that there's no basis for an ultimate concept of truth. Up till now, there's been varying views of truth, scientific, rational, pragmatic, all the different viewpoints, but they set all of that aside and they say there is really no basis for big T truth, and I'll explain that to you in a moment. Language has changed. Have you noticed that? Okay. The language of postmodernity is not known to us. And when we speak the jargon of our evangelical Christianity to a postmodern person, let me assure you, they don't know what you're talking about. And therefore, you'll talk right past each other constantly. So we've gone through, in the United States, a radical shift that began in the 60s. So that, in my judgment, right now, about 60% of the American culture is still living under Enlightenment principles. Most of them tend toward my age. And we all live with nostalgia. We all want to go back to where it used to be. Okay? And about 40% of the culture has taken in the concepts of postmodernity, and they're just waiting for this old thing to finally collapse. And we find ourselves asking questions like this: what's happened to America? Well, you know what the answer is? America has gone through a radical worldview change. She has now seen the Enlightenment collapsing, and a new voice in worldview, postmodernity, is now gaining ascendance in the culture. It's kind of an exciting time to live. At least I think it is. I wish I was going to be here a little longer to see how it's going to work out. The meaning of written texts is lost. Meaning is no longer in the word meaning, in the sentence structure, in the context, in the intent of the author. All meaning is in the reader. So the reader determines what a thing means. There's some limited autonomy in process, but the emphasis here is belonging to a social group. Here's two other words for it: multiculturalism and pluralism. Diversity came at the Tower of Babel, and by it, God has kept man from a universal rebellion against him. We have learned to respect by common grace other people, their communities, and their societies. But what's new about postmodernity is they reject any standard to make truth judgments about any culture, any religion, or any values. So what they say is this: all truth is produced in the culture that you belong to. And none of you can step outside of your culture to get a look at everything and to make judgments about them, because you'll always be conditioned by the culture you belong to. And therefore, big T truth is gone. All you have is socially conditioned truth that is lived out in all the multiple cultures. That means that if you insist that your culture has the truth and that people need to abandon their culture and come to your culture, you're the biggest threat that will not be tolerated in a postmodern multicultural context. I want you to know something, friends. In the next two decades, it's going to cost a lot more to say Jesus is the only Savior of men. It's going to cost a lot in this culture. May I say to all of you nostalgic people that are getting close to my age, we're not going back. We're never going to know America as it was historically, And I'm not sure it was so hot back then as how we remember it. But right now, we are going through the change of a worldview that is having enormous impact on what's going on in our culture. This is the new agenda. It's called social pragmatism. I don't want to make political statements, but I can tell you this, that Mrs. Clinton is a complete devotee of postmodern philosophy, and she's a very bright woman who has enormous philosophical grasp. And when commentators ask why she's making such harsh statements about Bush and everything else, please understand that is not what her intent is. Her intent is to get nominated, and her intent is to bring America into postmodern philosophical structures. And by that, I don't mean anything negative. I don't mean that if we had somehow more conservative Republicans, that America would be more Christian. Sorry, I don't think that's true. I think it'd be fatal if Jerry Falwell was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Sorry. I'm glad the religious majority has collapsed because the political agenda was horrendous. So when I say these things, I'm not saying them to somehow prejudice your thinking about Mrs. Kennedy, Mrs. Clinton. What I have in mind there is the fact that this is a very, very brilliant woman whose knowledge is amazing and whose writings are just fascinating to read. Here's another word, globalization. Every culture has its story. There's no overarching story that binds all cultural stories together. So every culture has its food. Don't you just love California? You don't have to eat American out here anytime. You have more postmodern boutique restaurants than you can shake a stick at. Okay? Why? Why is everybody attracted to Thai cuisine? Obviously, everything's better than the American stuff. See, what has happened, that we're denying the existence of any standard whereby we can judge Thai culture to be superior or inferior to China's culture, and each of them have their own food, don't they? They have their own dress styles. Right? They have their own music, and it's very different. They have their own art. They have their own literature. They have their own poetry. Right? They even have their own way of practicing medicine. The point being that there's no known standard to judge one inferior or superior to the other. Therefore, your Christian culture is neither inferior or superior. And the only reason you're a Christian is because you've been socially conditioned to it in the culture in which you choose to live. Therefore, for you to say to the agenda of the same-sex marriage people that it's morally wrong is absolutely offensive, because they have their culture. They have their lifestyle. They have their music. They have their rights. And this is where we're going, is it not? Okay? And multiculturalism is the agenda of education in America. Okay? Is there anything wrong with multiculturalism? Multiculturalism is here because of the Tower of Babel. What's behind it, as far as postmodernity, is what is so dangerous. Now we're going to face the issue. Was the Bible written by men who were culturally conditioned? Yes. May I ask you this? Is God culturally conditioned? The Does he live outside of human culture? Has he spoken? I mean, those are the questions. And this is where the debate's going to be. It's already in the mass media. Every news program you listen to is managed from this social pragmatism. Social pragmatism is the philosophical name for which postmodernity is its manifestation in culture. It's already ensconced at the university level. It is indeed in the political arena, especially the agenda for education. No one will turn that around. Bush hasn't been able to turn it around. No one will turn around the multicultural agenda as it exists in education. To this has been added this concept of post this and post that. You heard this? I'm a post-evangelical. It doesn't mean I'm not evangelical. It means I've gone beyond what evangelicalism used to be, so I'm a post-evangelical. I'm post-denominational. Right? I'm post-modern. It's the in term today. And it has come out in theology. And I'd like to share it with you quickly. It's manifested itself in what is known as the emergent church. And I think we need to rethink how we're doing theology in light of all of it. Somehow, I don't think we have grasped that we're going through a cultural change that is as dynamic and as diverse as what happened between the patristic balance and the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment lasted for hundreds of years. It's dying right before our eyes. It died in Europe 20 years ago. It's dying in America. Something new is coming. The question isn't, can we stop it? The question is, how do we carry on the work of God in the midst of this change? Can't stick your head in the sand. Have to face the reality that we're going through a tremendous reversal of worldview. Well, this is what they accuse us of doing. They say, for us, theology is a bounded set. It's all doctrine and it's all propositions. You take the 10 loci or the 7 loci, and these form the outer boundary. To get into the circle of Christianity, you have to hold the doctrines. And these doctrines have formed boundaries. Boundaries are bad. Okay? They would like to say theology is a centered set. It's not a bounded set. Community is the center of theology. So, if we have a boundary, we need to realize it's not permanent, and it certainly isn't hard, and therefore it is forever changing. This is a simple way of saying that we've made an enormous mistake, apparently, according to Grenz and others, in trying to make theology and propositions the core of what constitutes our understanding. And they're saying that if we can continue to do this, and if we teach and preach and operate in that way, that we will collapse eventually under a postmodern culture. That the traditional church isn't going to survive postmodernity. But they also say that the megachurch isn't going to survive it either. They will say that the megachurch exists to meet the needs of people, basically boomers, and as the boomers are retiring and the megachurch is operating with all of its people, pretty soon none of that message is going to appeal to the postmodern generation. And I heard someone say to Bill Hybels one time, it's a good thing you built your church to look like a shopping mall, because that's what it's going to be. So they're saying neither traditional church or the seeker-sensitive church are going to survive the change. To survive the change, you need to become a part of the emergent. Now, I'm not going to do emergent church with you, but I do want you to get a feel for what the issues are. I will define it. It's an amorphous. So far it has no boundaries. It's very hard to define. It's developing. It's mostly in English-speaking Protestant churches. There is some manifestation in Eastern culture, but not much. Their focus is how to reach a postmodern generation. If you wonder if you're postmodern or not, depends if you were born before or after 1980. Okay? They want to address the postmodern generation by reflecting the needs and values of this generation, and they wish to emphasize authenticity, creative worship expressions, tolerant perspective toward outsiders. You can belong before you believe, while still seeking to retain a Bible-based theology and a Bible-based church, gospel. Well, here's a suggestion I'd like to make. As we've talked about these two major cultural things in America, the Enlightenment, and I know that there's been lots of other things, New Age movement, existentialism, process thought, all the things you can put in. But right now, the worldview shift is a worldview shift away from certainty about truth and emphasis on relationships. Well, maybe we did make a mistake. Maybe we do need a centered and a bounded set. And maybe the center is Christ and the church. Maybe we need to think that these propositions reveal a person, and the church is the mode of the presence of Christ in the world. And instead of thinking of systematic theology in all of the propositions we have put together, most of the Bible is a narrative. And the parts of the Bible that aren't narrative tend to interpret what the narrative says. So this is kind of letting you into my thinking. I've used this word here before. I think it's heuristic. I love that word. It means this is where I am at the moment. I don't know where I'm going to end up. I'm trying to struggle with ideas. I'm trying to look at what we need to think about. So as you contemplate that then, what we're saying is that we've lived through a major cultural shift, the shift from the Enlightenment to the postmodern culture, the shift from reason and science as we knew it to much more relationship and things of that character. And now the question is, how do we get the work of God done in the midst of these shifts? Obviously, I don't think I'm ready to go the emergent church route. I'm not ready to buy into the marketing, business, sociological route. It seems to me the irony of this is, while all of this is being rejected in the culture, the church is buying into it. I'm certainly not about to argue to go back to what things used to be like. And I hate to tell you this, in studying this material, I have learned that I am much more the child of the Enlightenment than I ever imagined. And that much more Enlightenment thinking has filtered into my understanding than I would like to admit. All that to say what to you? Culture has a terrific influence on our thought life. Just really does. Okay, I'm finished. Thankfully, I didn't cough as much, did I? Good.